Well, we're studying about those who lead, and this morning, perhaps like the last three or four messages on this subject, may seem less like a sermon and more like a historic lecture. Forgive that, if you would, except that we are really grounded in what is a historic narrative, and we're going to try to present the text as it presents itself. So more this morning about leadership, today, apostolic succession. Every leader is going to die. And likely, sometime before that, they'll lose some of their effectiveness in leading because of, well, their age or illness. When this happens, they'll have to be replaced. New leadership will have to take the reins. Sometimes a leader retires. I don't have any plans of retiring. I don't see that in my future. I'll be 62 in a couple of weeks, but I will tell you what I've heard many pastors tell their congregations who, like me, didn't really see retirement near in their future. When I stop making sense, get me out of this pulpit. That's the key. All right. But toward that end, one must have or should have a good plan of succession. The most important roles of leadership, the more important it is then to have a succession plan. Jesus was going to die. There was never a more important ruler or leader on the planet. Now, he would rise again, as we said this morning, but when he does, he's only going to rise to ascend to be seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So knowing that, and knowing the importance of leadership in his absence, he put in place a succession plan. He decided who would be that would continue to proclaim the gospel, establish the church, and advance the gospel throughout the ages. His plan were the apostles. That was his succession plan. We've met them by name every week the last few weeks because we're really grounded in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16, and in verses 14 through 16, those names are there. 12 men. And of course, one of them is a traitor. A few of you asked me last week, why Judas? Why was he there? Why did Jesus make such a choice to put a man like Judas in that group of the first 12 apostles? Well, the first thing we can say for certain is Jesus didn't make a bad choice, right? We can say that because, well, he just wouldn't make a bad choice. He was, albeit a man, he also was God. He was sinless. He didn't make a bad choice. In fact, the opposite is true. He made the only choice he could make because the choice was made already. It was prophesied. This whole event and circumstances, it was prophesied that one of his closest friends would in fact be a traitor. So Jesus, knowing that, chose Judas. So that much we can say, but still there is the why. Even if he knew it and if it was prophesied, then why was it prophesied that one of those 12 men would be a traitor? Why so close a friend, a traitor? I think simply this, as an example to us. If in Jesus' ministry team there could be a traitor, then in your ministry team, in our ministry team, there can be a traitor. And I think that's one of its purposes, is to remind us of that. That in our leadership teams, in our ministries, in our churches will rise traitors. We mustn't think it strange when suddenly a bad apple appears. Now, they may have been there a long time. In fact, if they're in leadership, they likely have been there a long time. They've risen to a place of importance and a place of influence, a place of leadership. But in God's timing and in their failing, they will be revealed to be a traitor. Most of them have been most likely a traitor all along. You just didn't see it. You didn't know it. Thus, we shouldn't dwell too long, listen, whether it's in the marketplace, but my interest is in the church, we shouldn't dwell too long on thoughts like, how did I miss that guy? Why didn't I see that coming? How did I make so poor a choice? The reality is simply this, it'll happen. You don't know everything. Jesus told the disciples by way of a parable that the kingdom of God is like a field in which God sows good seed, the seed of the gospel. It's sown in the church. It's the very root of the church. But the enemy, Satan, Jesus said in the parable, is also sowing seeds. They're not good seeds. They're bad seeds. They're weed seeds. And they're in our midst. The disciples thought, we could fix that. We'll rip out the weeds. Jesus said, no, 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 you can't do that. You won't be that clear in your discernment. You can't see it. And if you go ripping stuff out, you'll rip out some good with them. So we learn by that, what? They'll be in our midst. Traitors will make their way into leadership. And they are, in a very real sense, necessary. The Bible says they're necessary. John, when he wrote his first epistle, 1 John, he says, children, it's the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, listen to what he says, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know it's the last hour. There's a reason for them to kind of be there and maybe even increase in their evidence, and it's because it's the last hour, John said. But then when they're revealed, they will leave or they must be sent out, right? When they show themselves, Judas didn't get to stay and have that communion with the Lord. No, he was revealed at that table and he was gone. But look what John says. They went out from us, or listen to what John says. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that, there's those so that's in the Bible, so that it would be shown that they're not of us, so that it would in fact be shown that we are who we are. There's an integrity that is shown when the negative contrast traitors show up. And you can affirm all the more the committed leaders. All right, so I was asked that. It's a good question. That's my answer. Succession now, though, is our subject. Jesus had a plan, the 12. Judas was replaced with Matthias. We looked at that last week in Acts chapter 1. And now the church has its leadership. And there's 12 of them again. But as we saw last week, that 12 becomes pretty quickly, heavily stretched. Within just months, there are 20,000 to 25,000 church members in Jerusalem, just there in the church at Jerusalem. Large assemblies were taking place on the temple grounds, historians tell us, and the Bible tells us. We'll see that this morning. But also they scattered out, not just weekly gatherings on the temple grounds, but the Bible says they scattered out from house to house. So let's take a look at that as we consider again these earliest leaders of the church. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Now, I know it feels like we're backing up because we did get to chapter 6 last week, but back up to Acts chapter 2 if you would. Look at verse 46. We kind of get this first picture of this earliest work of the church. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, so that's where they would gather together for their assemblies, and breaking bread from house to house, that's where they would scatter, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. They were praising God, verse 47, having favor with all the people. They weren't stirring up a stink among the unbelievers. They had favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now remember, many of these earliest Christians were in fact pilgrims in Jerusalem. They had traveled there as they would every year for the Passover season that ultimately culminated in Pentecost. This Pentecost was unique because it's the arrival of the Holy Spirit, and we know the background of all of that. But there they are, and they've been swept into the church by God's grace, and well, they think that's where they should stay, and I would say that's where you should stay. You need to live where you can worship. So when my job's back home, my house is back home, well, if there's no worship back home, you need to kind of make that a secondary issue. You need to stay where there's worship. They stayed where there was worship, but they're having to stay in other people's houses. They're having to scatter among the Jews who had converted to Christ that lived in Jerusalem. So this was a massive undertaking. Just think about that for a minute. 20,000-25,000 members. We don't know how many of them were pilgrim members, as it were, but they were there. And this undertaking, just notice what you read. Day by day, the church is functioning. Day by day, communion, the Lord's Supper, is being served in houses. That's the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread is not eating. The eating is eating, right? They're eating meals, it says. The breaking of bread is the Lord's Supper. They were doing that even as they were taking their meals together. But this part of sharing in the Lord's Supper, remember, Christ had commanded that. The apostles then were implementing that practice. We don't know how often they did it. They may have only done it once a week. They may have only done it once a month. But when they did it, it required a day-by-day operation. Because after all, there's 25,000 people that we have to serve the Lord's Supper to. We would still be passing the elements, right? Tomorrow. If that's how we had to do it. But that's not how they did it. And again, I don't think we really think about this. This part of this. That takes leadership. That takes organization. To make sure that those 25,000 people have a place to stay, have a place to fellowship, have a place to take the Lord's Supper together and to share a meal together. This wasn't a pattern that the church now should do. This was a necessary organization, the only way the church could do what it was doing in a church that size. Assembling for worship. That's a little shocking in itself that the Jews were still letting them meet on the temple grounds. There was no antagonism, not yet. But assembling for worship isn't all they did. They broke off into smaller groups, small groups, home fellowship groups, we might call them. It's a good reason why I would call them that, because we're about to begin home fellowship groups again. We've done it many times in the years, and we're going to do that this fall. An invitation's gone out if you're interested in hosting one of these home fellowship groups. We're not going to send 25,000 people over, but there will be a few that would come, and together you would share together. Maybe you'll have a meal. They're wonderful times. We'll do them through the fall. See one of the elders or the office or Jessica. I'd love for you to be a host. So these apostles had to find hosts. Who's going to host communion for this group? And then you had to know which house to go to. You can't just go eat at every house. You had to go to the right place. Tremendous amount of organization. I just want you to think about that. I suspect you've never thought about that. To pull that off and to not disappoint people, not frustrate people, was a massive undertaking. Now, I say that because this is a key. Christians serving in leadership, guiding and directing a large number of people, is a massive task, proportionately. Right? We don't have 12 apostles. We have 3 elders, soon to be 4. It's a pretty big task. I feel weakened by reading what these 12 were doing, right? But it's a pretty big task. And it requires a certain measure of burden, a certain measure of duty, a measure of organization. But most importantly, it is a tremendous joy. Joy was filling this church. They were celebrating together as they got to know each other and meet one another and break bread together and eat together. It should be still a part of any growing fellowship. If all you do is this here, and maybe you linger for a few minutes for a cup of coffee afterwards, you are always going to feel on the edge of what's really happening in Christ's church. You'll always feel out on the edge of what the dynamic of ministry is. You'll ask more questions than ordinary because you're not around together when we answer those questions. And so we have to answer the questions over and over and over again because you're living out on the edges. Christian fellowship extends beyond this Lord's Day morning. And we need to find ways to make sure we're integrating those that come and integrating those that are here, opening our homes to fellowship. All of this is critically important in the life of the church. Now, the apostles, I assume, were probably going from house to house. They would show up at some houses. Some would suggest that in that early church, they wouldn't take the Lord's Supper unless Paul or Peter or James or Bartholomew or somebody was serving it. So that would have been a huge task that the 12 had to organize. I'll take these 6 on Monday and you'll take those 6 on Tuesday. However it happened, I hope you get it now. I'm going to move on. This was a massive undertaking. And eventually, it was more than the apostles could handle. There was just too much to handle. And as I said, the organization was hoping not to leave anybody out, but some folks got left out. Acts chapter 6, where we were last week, tells us some folks got left out. Some folks fell through the cracks. The ones that will fall through the cracks, the least ones, right? In this case, widows, which is a small number in any church, but now widows only from those Jewish Christians who had a Greek background. A very, very small number, but they fell through the cracks. And somewhere from the Netherlands, they cried out, "This isn't right." There rose a dispute even over why they were being overlooked. Are you overlooking us because we're Greek? Are you, I don't know what the discussion was, but there's a dispute involved in it. And the apostles say we have to fix this. But the only way we can fix this is by God's providence now establish the very bottom rung of apostolic succession. That's what we have here. The bottom rung, first step toward apostolic succession that will in fact administer the affairs of the church right up to today. You see it in Acts 6, if you're there maybe, in verse 2. They got the congregation together. They said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Now watch. "Select from among you 7 men." We got to hear last week. "Men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Men," watch, "whom we may put in charge of this task of making sure that even the least have their needs met and are fully integrated into the fellowship of the church." Now that's important, they said, because we've been doing it. They have been the only leaders thus far, but we can't keep doing it. We have to devote ourselves, verse 4, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's the most important thing. We can't do both any longer. And so we're going to ask you to pick some men, 7 men, all right? The choice of the 7 men. Now, this is what we know. Verse 5, that suggestion, statement, we might call it a command because it came from the apostles, found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose these men. Now, look at the men. Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte, from Antioch. Names, a list of names, not a lot different than the list of 12 names. Because again, this is leaders. These are leaders that have to go to this task. And now we have the first list beyond the apostolic list, and it's a list of leaders. This is again that first rung in the development of apostolic leadership succession. Another list of names. The church is engaged in the selection. They have qualities they have to meet. God has to have already, as it were, chosen these men. You know that because they're men of reputation. God's been working providentially in their life. They're men filled with the Holy Spirit, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And that would mean, we understand later when the apostles teach us, that means they're full of the Word of God. That's what that means. They know their Old Testament. These are the characteristics that only God can work in a man. And he says, or the apostles say, find those men. Find where God has worked in a man. Don't find a man where God might work because nothing else worked. Find a man where God has worked in that man. Recognize it and make a choice. The choice is what? 7. 7? That's a pretty small number for this, what I have described, massive task of meeting the needs of all of these people. So I read by that, this was a pretty sharp bunch of men. Now these guys were fit for the task in a pretty powerful way. Does the number matter? Does 7 matter? I think this way, and I think this way with most of the church, it does matter. It matters as it regards order. It matters as it regards symmetry. It matters most because that's what the apostles said. Pick 7. I don't think we see more than that, though some church traditions do see more than that. There are many Christian traditions who look at this and they say, here's what we have here. What we have here are the first deacons, the first deacon body, and it's 7. And there are churches, you might be surprised to know, right here in this county, they've got deacons and they're a deacon body and there are never more than 7 of them. Because that's how they read this text. That's how this is supposed to be. I think that's putting too much in the number 7. But I wouldn't oppose that much as long as the real thing is there, and that is men of the Spirit and full of wisdom and those characteristics that God thinks most important. But here's the thing with seven, I think, and we use this, Dennis would relate to this, if you're in a biblical counseling scenario, someone's struggling in their faith, and they come to a pastor or another believer, and you take them to the Word, and you try to take the Word and put it into their life. And one of the things that we do, just kind of as a discipline, it's very effective, and you might use it in your marketplace endeavors, is we would tell that individual to do some homework. We want to get them in the Word, right? Not just take our word for the Word, but get them in the Word. So I might say, for instance, I want you this week, we'll meet again next week, every day this week, read Matthew chapter 5. Read the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. And then here's what I want you to do this week while you read that every day. I want you to circle six things that impacted you while you're reading that. Or you could make a note if you don't want to write in your new Bible. And then I say to them, don't circle seven things. Don't circle five things. Six things. Why? Well, first of all, it'll force them to focus on what they're reading. And if they're reading with an open mind and open heart, there's way more than six or seven things that are going to impact you in Matthew chapter 5. Trust me. You'll have 10 or 12 in the first 8 or 9 verses of the Beatitudes. But it forces you to read it and read it again and then think about what maybe impacted you most. Do you see the discipline of it? I think that's a little bit of what was going on here when they said choose seven. I don't think there were only seven qualified men. I think they said, find seven. Don't pick eight. Don't pick six. Find seven. Let's see how you do. Well, they did just fine, thank you. They picked seven. But who were these men? Well, we have their names. We know almost nothing about any of them. In fact, I would suggest biblically, scripturally, we only know something about three of them. So I think a couple of things here. Let me step back into that tradition I mentioned a moment ago. You know those traditions that say these are the first deacons. This is the deacon body, and there should be seven of them. I would say you're wrong about the seven, but that's okay. And I would also say you're wrong about these being the first deacons. I would say you're wrong if you think this is the first deacon body. And I think we should think about that a little bit, because we're talking about how God developed apostolic succession, and this is our first light into it, and there's a list of names here, and we should pause and think about exactly what it was that happened. Let me say this. This is a transitional moment in the church. As I've told you already, when you go to Acts, you're seeing historic moments, not normative moments, historic moments that reveal that God would do what He said He would do, that Christ would do what He said He would do with the gospel, that it would extend the way it should extend. So you always got to read Acts that way, not as normative, but as historic. And when I think about these men as transition, what I mean by that is we know there was our Lord, we know there were 12, and then we know ultimately there will be elders. That's where we're headed, right? There's going to be elder leadership in the church, but we don't have a scripture and a verse that says right there is where you flip the elder switch. What we do have is this narrative, this historic picture of a transition. And these are the first men in that transitional period that will culminate with the Apostle Paul, who is our subject next week, with the Apostle Paul's appointment of elders. But this is a transitional group. There are seven men. We know almost nothing about any of them and nothing about four of them. But before we get into that, real quickly, because this is important, look at verse 7. The mission was accomplished. They appointed the seven men. We assume the needs were met, and then look at verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading. The apostles were liberated to preach and proclaim the gospel. The word keeps spreading. The number of the disciples keeps growing. Look at it. It increases greatly right there in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests are coming obedient to the faith. There were thousands of priests serving in and around Jerusalem and Palestine in that day. There were hundreds just on the temple ground every day, and then priests serving in every synagogue. And this impact of a devoted apostolic proclamation of the gospel is bringing even Jewish priests into the Christian fold. It's fascinating. Boom, I would say. It worked. What a great plan the apostles had. Now, this is really significant, and look what Luke does next. So look at it in your Bible. I want you to see the words on the page so you can follow the import of this. We're right there. We're in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. The plan worked, And now suddenly, Luke turns his attention without any interruption to one of those men, Stephen. And by doing this, listen, by doing this, Luke, in his normal fashion, brings something into focus. He wants us to see something. And I think what he wants us to see, listen, is this is not an early version of a deacon body. If you measure these men that way, you have measured them wrong. He wants us to see that, so he grabs one of them, Stephen, and he says, I want you to actually look at the man, and by that you'll see clearly that if you limit these men down to just the first body of deacons, you missed it. So he points a light on Stephen. This light will shine on Stephen from right here in chapter 7 all the way through chapter 8. Luke does not give that much ink to very many people, but he gives that much ink to Stephen. In chapter 7, he records this great sermon of Stephen when he stands before his opponents, the longest sermon recorded in the New Testament, other than the sermon of Christ himself on the Mount. This is an important thing that Luke is doing. What is it? We need organization. We need succession. Look at these seven, and please don't make them a deacon body. Look now at Stephen. Verse 8. Stephen, full of grace and power. He's performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So again, this is, as I said, transitional leadership. And it is certain Stephen, like the other seven, is focused on the needed hand, which was to meet the tables. That's what they were selected to do. But it is equally certain that they are modeling a type of leadership that is incredibly powerful, teaching focused, and they even have signs and wonders to affirm that what they say is true. That sounds very what? Apostolic. But they're not apostles. But you must see these men as the first rung of apostolic succession by the task that they complete, by the ink that is spread about them. Luke never mentioned that Stephen was some kind of organizer. Luke never says you should see him feed bread. Nobody matches his time. He never mentions that. He drills down on what his primary focus and interest was. He is a great man of the word, and opponents rise up against him. And they can't overcome his arguments. We're pointed to a particular synagogue. We don't know where it is, but most would place it up and around Caesarea. And so it's moved away from Jerusalem. Stephen was making travels, as it were, and was engaging men in the synagogue. And you see, there's a multi-ethnic aspect to that. You're introduced to the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians from Egypt and from Cilicia and from Asia Minor. The gospel is spreading, look, not just by the apostles. The gospel is also spreading now by Stephen. And you can see his ability to preach a sermon by engaging chapter 8. It is phenomenal. We will not do that. That is not our task. But we saw Peter's great sermon there in Acts chapter 2. This one rivals that. This is an incredible sermon. So there's a chapter and a half on Stephen. And it focuses on his powerful preaching. And then the Bible says nothing else about him because they killed him. At the end of chapter 8, they killed him. So here's the point for our study. These men were transitional. They would become the bridge between apostolic leadership and ultimately elder leadership. Please do not relegate this down to the principal text on a deacon body because it is not that. In fact, it never mentions deacons in the whole text. The closest you'll get to it is where you read the word to serve the tables, which is a form of the word diakonos, which means simply to serve. The Bible doesn't call these men deacons. Now look to chapter 8. Chapter 7 has his sermon. I think I said 8 a moment ago, but chapter 7 has his sermon. Chapter 8 has a very brief interlude, just a very brief interlude where we meet this man named Saul. And he was commanding the stoning of Stephen. He presided over it. Verse 3 of chapter 8, Saul began then ravaging the church. Look where he goes. He goes house to house. He's going to go where there's a smaller group. He's not going to ravage them at the temple grounds. He's going house to house where they break off into their little fellowship groups. And he drags off men and women and he puts them in prison. Luke says that. Now look what he does next. Follow this. Choose seven. Look at Stephen. And without skipping a beat, look at Philip. Verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered abroad went about preaching the word. Philip was one of them. One of the seven. We've now met two of them. And what are they both doing? They're both preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. He's spreading out. And he begins proclaiming Christ to them. And the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip. And as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing, he also has power to perform miracles, that it might affirm that he is in fact in apostolic succession. That he is in fact, though he wouldn't be able to articulate it, a historical, really important individual as the church bridges beyond apostolic leadership to elder leadership. A new leadership is rising up. That's what we're reading. Philip later will be called in Acts chapter 21, verse 8, Philip the evangelist. Not Philip the deacon. Not Philip the waiter of tables. Did these men do deacon service? They did. I would suggest that's a good place for any leader to begin. If you haven't pushed a broom and swathed the mop, you don't have any business being in charge of those who do. So I think, obviously, these men are down there with them. But the importance of these men cannot be exaggerated. An important group of men. And listen, are you listening? Let's do this. We don't usually do this, but when I say, are you listening, you say yes. And then I'll know you're listening. We won't do that. We won't make that a habit. Listen, such an important group of men, seven of them, and it is quite likely, listen, one of them's a traitor. Look at verse 5. The statement finds approval, and there's the list. Stephen, we've now met. Philip, we meet. We will not meet Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, but Nicholas. Nicholas, make a note of that, the last name on the list. In the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, a book that John wrote, Jesus appears to John. Maybe you're familiar with that. You can go over and turn to chapter 1 if you want to. Jesus appears there to John. He's in exile. He's by that time the last living apostle. And the Roman government thought that'll shut him up. God gives him a pen, and he writes for us the future. But it starts with the appearance of Christ in his midst, and Jesus is standing there among seven golden candlesticks, and we are told, so we're not all quizzical about it, that they represent seven churches. And then Jesus tells John, I want you to write a letter. I want you to write a letter from me to each of those seven churches. They're real churches. They start with Ephesus in Asia Minor, and on a map you'd see that the churches are in a circular, go north and move northeast, then go south and go southwest. You'd end back where you started. It's a circular letter. Write these letters, give them to somebody, put them on a mule or a horse, or give them a backpack and send them off, and they'll deliver the letter to Ephesus, and they'll deliver each letter in succession. In Revelation chapter 2, we have the first of the letters, and it is written to the church at Ephesus. If you would look there, Revelation chapter 2. Christ praises this church for its defense. Listen, specifically for its defense of truth. Look at verse 2. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake. And you have not grown weary. These are truth testers, this church is. We're not going to let in any error. We're not going to let any false people in. We're not going to let people that pretend to be apostles, because we know they're not apostles, because the apostles have all gone. The only one left at this writing is John. We're going to test them. And the Bible says they tested well. Jesus writes to them himself, "You tested well, you withstood them." Then this in verse 6, "Yet this you do have," highlighting now their withstanding against error. Look at it carefully. "You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate," Jesus says. The Nicolaitans. Who are they? We don't know for sure, but this much we know. Let's start here. We know, first of all, Jesus hates them. He hates them the way the church at Ephesus hated them. Look, for their deeds, for what they do. They're likely guilty of trying to lead the church into immorality, to bring in pagan idolatry and all the other stuff that goes with it. Jesus says, "I hate them and you hate them." But by the word Nicolaitans, we might rightly infer that they are followers of Nicholas. Now, we don't know if this is the name Nicholas as the last one listed on those seven. The Bible doesn't make that clear to us. But if we go back in church history as close as we can get to these people in this apostolic era, if we read Irenaeus, if you read Tertullian, if you read Hippolytus, all of those earliest of church fathers identified this group as followers of Nicholas of the Seven. And here the Ephesian church is praised for not allowing heresy in their midst, or a heretic. In verse 12 of Revelation chapter 2, we have another letter. This time it's a letter to the church at Pergamum. We'll drop into verse 14 after he introduces the church and himself. "I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam." Now that takes you back to the Old Testament prophet of and declarer of error. "And I have this against you because you follow that same kind of teaching. Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit acts of immorality." You see, it's still that same thing, idolatry and immorality. "And so you also have some who in the same way in your church hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." In the same way, meaning what? Idolatry and immorality. And now it's in the church of Pergamum. Not like Ephesus, who kept it out. Now it's in the church. This sect of heresy, this cult of false teaching, it's in the church at Pergamum in the first century. Well, I'm past out of time. We began this morning with the 12, and one of them was a traitor that had to be replaced. And we end this morning with the foundation of apostolic succession, the seven. And one of them appears to have been a traitor. This thing of leadership, it's not easy, is it? This is a challenge. Always has been, always will be. And it matters, please listen to me, church, it matters that the church is always holding up its leaders in their prayers and always under their watchful scrutiny. I've been a pastor for almost 25 years, and it's life in a fishbowl. There's not many things that you don't know. There's not many things that I say that aren't recorded, and you can go back and check. But you know what? That's life as a leader in the church. We're to be transparent so that you can have confidence. And most importantly, you test what we teach. There's a bond between leaders and those they lead. And there should be. It's a necessary bond. It's a loving bond. It's a It's a bond that offers hope and strength, but to that end, it must be a bond built on truth. Or there's no hope in it. There's no strength in it. Sadly, that doesn't always go well. And it often won't go well. I'll end here. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Just listen. Don't take the time to turn there. "For the time will come, Timothy," Paul said, "when they," the church, "will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." May God give us leaders. And may God give the church strength to be faithful to her charge. Do not raise up somebody that will tickle your ears. Father, thank you for this beautiful picture of transitional leadership. Next week, we're going to meet the last apostle. It's another transition. His name is Paul, the very one who commanded the murder of Stephen. He'll be chosen as an apostle, he would say of himself, born out of time, with a peculiar purpose to unpack the mystery of the church, to bring to the church the pattern of doctrine and leadership in which she should still stand today. Prepare our hearts for that, even as you deal with our hearts this morning in the importance of those who lead. Father, I thank you for the prayers of these people, the strength of your Spirit, and I beg mercy and forgiveness for my failures. You have poured out a glorious gospel into clay pots. May we be polished and shine only your light. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.